chapter 3, verse 20 to 35. You can find that in your church Bibles on page 1005. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law, who came down from Jerusalem, said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called to them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemes of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother."
Afternoon, everybody. Really good to see you. Do keep that page in the Bible open. As usual, you'll find there's an outline in the programme. Let's begin with prayer. Almighty God, we thank you that your Spirit continues to speak to us today through the words of the Bible. So please help us, whether we're new to Christianity and find it a bit strange or are very familiar with these words, we pray you'd help us to hear what you're saying here. Help us to concentrate, help us to understand, help us to see the implications for our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, how are you getting on then? In working out who Jesus is, which of course is the purpose that Mark wrote this gospel. He's entitled it in verse 1, "The Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And his purpose in chapters 1 to 8 is that we will work out who Jesus was, and then in chapters 8 to 16, to work out why he came. Because we don't actually have to work out what we think about Trump or Clinton, but we all do have to decide about Jesus. Was he mad? Was he bad? Or was he the servant of God? Now, it's worth saying at this point, before we get into the text, that Jesus faced different kinds of opposition. We've been reading about lots of opposition that Jesus faced of different kinds. This actually is the first of five passages in Mark's Gospel where there is an account, in this case of Jesus' family, trying to rescue Jesus from himself, which is dramatically split by another quite different account, in this case about accusations of Jesus being in league with the devil, to provide some kind of link or contrast that is surprising and significant. Here Mark is revealing that the apparently well-motivated efforts of Jesus' family to stop the sacrificial nature of his ministry is actually linked to the aggressive accusations of religious leaders that Jesus was empowered by Satan. And that linkage between the two kinds of opposition, very different, but that linkage is emphasized by statements at the end of each paragraph. So do you see in verse 21, they said he's out of his mind. And then verse 30, they were saying he has an evil spirit. And then verse 34, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." In fact, as we witness Jesus battling these contrasting kinds of opposition, in both cases tempting Jesus to abandon his costly gospel ministry, we're learning that opposition to our gospel ministry can come as much from the misdirected kindness of loved ones as from the threats of aggressive enemies. Well, let's get into the text then. Firstly, mad. So verse 20, look with me at verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples weren't even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. So everywhere Jesus went, the crowds gathered, presumably many bringing loved ones in hope of physical healing. And we've already seen how Jesus responded with compassion, but resolutely focused upon preaching the gospel that heals us spiritually and eternally in the kingdom of God. Indeed, he was so urgent about this ministry that although they didn't fast, as we saw last week, he and his disciples were often not able to eat because they were so busy. And no doubt many of you have jobs like that, perhaps where you don't get a chance to eat during the day. Well, that's how it was with Jesus. It was frantic. Well, later in chapter 6, verse 31, the same thing was happening again, and we read this. Then because so many people were coming that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Okay, so although Jesus didn't avoid pressured ministry himself, he did recognize the need of his disciples for some proper rest. Okay, so although we might learn from that then, that in following him ourselves, we need to both that the gospel work of saving souls is not a game or just a Sunday hobby or pastime. It's an urgent and intense ministry, and yet proper time off is also necessary. In other words, in seeking sustainable sacrifice in gospel ministry, we need to recognize both our apathy, we need to learn to sacrifice, and also our weakness, we also need to learn to rest. Some of us need to learn what sacrifice means. Others of us seriously need to learn what sustainable means. As Christopher Ash helpfully explains in his new book, Zeal Without Burnout, since we are not God, we all need daily physical and spiritual renewal, weekly days off, and termly holidays, precisely because we're not divine. And the sooner some of us realize that, the better, perhaps. So Jesus was urgent about his ministry. He was flat out in gospel work, but he was no foolish zealot in danger of burning out his team. But his family concluded that he was, verse 21, out of his mind, meaning psychiatrically deranged. He's really out of control now. The Apostle Paul, in fact, would later defend himself from the same accusation. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, if we are out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. In other words, if there is something wrong with us, it is out of commitment to God. The family's concern was presumably well motivated by concern for Jesus' well-being. But the family were misguided in their unbelief. They didn't seem to recognize yet what Jesus was doing. They just couldn't understand what could warrant so much fervor, or why he must not be tempted to abandon such sacrificial ministry for us. And some here at church will experience the same thing from our families. You know how it might go? It might be something like this. Darling, this obsession with your faith is just a bit extreme. Can't you kind of calm down? Well, this bit about being a member of Dundonald Church means that you, believe, attend, contribute, and give in order to grow disciples of all nations for Christ. Can't you kind of calm down a bit, take it a bit more leisurely? You say you have to believe. Why do you have to believe so dogmatically? Surely other faiths and opinions are just as valid. Why do you have to attend so faithfully? Can't you lighten up and miss church and miss your midweek group just to come and see the family occasionally? Why do you contribute so sacrificially? Can't somebody else teach all those children? And why do you give so generously? 5-10% of your income? You must be out of your mind. And of course, to take charge of him which is what the family intended to do, is exactly what sinners want to do with Jesus. To domesticate him, tone down his zeal, moderate his statements so that no one's upset. All that terrifying talk of judgment and unbelievers going to hell and of him being the only way to the Father and us taking up our cross to follow him, it's all a bit extreme for us. It's all a bit too radical for Wimbledon society. And so we try to take charge of him, smooth off the rough edges and iron out the cultural creases until he's politically correct enough to be acceptable to everybody and to approve of whatever kind of immorality happens to be current at the time. I mean, we do know that's what's happening, don't we, culturally? So, for example, at the moment for us, you know where the big issues are. In Matthew 19, Jesus says that at the beginning, God created the male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his wife, sorry, his father, not his wife, his father and mother, and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Of course, this means, as the current issue goes, given that it's very difficult for the very few who are intersex in their organs or who suffer the misery of gender dysphoria, and despite those few who suffer those dreadful issues, our gender is given by our Creator. It's not chosen by us or by our parents. Vaughan Roberts has just written a wonderfully compassionate little book on this subject called Transgender. Do get hold of that if you'd like to. It's on sale at the Resources Centre. Very helpful in dealing with these issues which are so current for us. And of course that means that marriage before God is between a man and a woman, whatever secular governments may vote. And sex is reserved for that complementary marriage relationship, which reflects the diversity of our Trinitarian God. And we all find that difficult. We don't like, you see, being created for him. We want to redesign ourselves for ourselves. And so scholars and bishops will labour away to take charge of Jesus, to try and reinterpret him until he agrees with us, because, of course, we know best. And that's what is happening at the moment. Everyone's trying to reinterpret Jesus until he fits in with our way of thinking. And our families may try to take charge of us too, to try and calm us down. Here at Dundonald, we've decided we're not going to be passengers in a cruise ship demanding our own personal comforts, but crew in a lifeboat devoted to reaching the lost who are drowning in sin. And I'm afraid that unbelievers, however well-intentioned, will never be able to understand the urgency of our mission or the sacrifices that we're prepared to make in reaching those who are drowning in sin and who could be lost forever. Now, if Jesus' family couldn't understand why Jesus was so urgent, then we're likely to be misunderstood ourselves if we follow him. And many of us will recognize that in our own experience. And for those of us still trying to work out whether we want to be Christians, it's just worth you knowing that that is how it happens sometimes. Well, what do you think then? Do you think Jesus was mad? Do you think he was out of his mind? Well, secondly, do you think he was bad? This is verse 22, where we find that some teachers of the law came down from Jerusalem. And do you see what it says here? The teacher of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom's divided against itself, that house can't stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house can't stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he can't stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. So verse 22, the teachers of the law are from Jerusalem. And these pictures, by the way, are pictures that I took recently when I was visiting Israel with my kids, are both from Capernaum, for the town where Jesus was, and here are some religious leaders in Jerusalem. Now, the teachers of the law coming from Jerusalem indicate that the news of the impact of Jesus' ministry has reached the capital city. Indeed, it's likely that this was an authorized delegation sent or perhaps summoned by his enemies to determine whether, in fact, he's a sorcerer, to see if the region needs to be declared apostate, that is, departed from the Jewish faith. Notice they make two accusations: that he is himself possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, and second, that his power derives from Satan. Now, I don't know how honestly they believed these charges. These were probably the terms of their investigation. It's hard to know. Is this what they really thought, or is this what some of them thought, or is this what they're required to ask, or I don't know. In fact, it might have been a reasonable inquiry, just as secular medics may sometimes face the possibility that victims of witchcraft are not just psychiatrically unwell, but possessed and in need of deliverance through the gospel. Now, it's very rare in this country, but of course in some countries and cultures, that is more common. But there are no questions here. And given all that we've read of Jesus healing so many ravaged by sickness and demon possession, such prejudiced conclusions were clearly motivated by hate. How familiar. Educated, professional people completely closed to the possibility that Jesus is God. And all the more condemnable because they're religious leaders who've studied the scriptures, which are full of promises of a Messiah preaching and healing like Jesus did. One can only shiver to think of them facing the Lord on Judgment Day, along with Bishop Spong and others today who lead people away from Christ. Indeed, and all who are privileged to grow up hearing the Bible, but refuse to open their mind to exploring Christianity. Well, Jesus answers the second charge first in verses 23 to 26. Satan wouldn't destroy himself. It's worth just saying at this point, we don't need to be obsessional about Satan and his demons. I've often quoted from C.S. Lewis, who wrote this: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in them their existence, and the other is to believe and to have an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." In other words, you can make two mistakes here. You can either kind of try and pretend there's no such thing as Satan and evil, and which keeps you completely ignorant. And that's what the devil loves, that. Or alternatively, you can be obsessed with it and be seeing demons everywhere. And of course, the devil loves that too. The truth is that Satan was defeated by Christ on the cross. And Paul writes that Jesus has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. On the other hand, Satan is still the father of lies who leads the world astray, Revelation 12. And his primary strategy ever since Adam and Eve has been to question the reliability of God's word, that is, it's not true. The reality of God's judgment, that is, nothing will happen if you break it. God won't actually do anything. I mean, I know he judged people in the past, but he's not actually punish anybody. I mean, that wouldn't happen. Or, if you like, the reliability of God's motives. That is, he just wants to spoil your life. He's just a spoil sport. Now, those lies are percolating in the ether all the time. You'll find it culturally, you'll find it in friends and family. Oh, you can't rely on the Bible, it's written so long. No, God wouldn't actually punch it. You don't actually believe in that, do you? How quaint. But your God seems to want to spoil your life. I mean, you know, God must want to enjoy ourselves, for goodness sake. I mean, you'll find it presented in all kinds of acceptable ways, and it's the lies of Satan. They're always there. The theologian Jim Packer, again, I've quoted him before, but I think it's important for us to recognize this. He writes that Satan is more cruel, more malicious, more proud, more scornful, more perverted, more destructive, more disgusting, more filthy, more despicable than anything our minds can conceive. I mean, have you ever wondered where some of the instincts that human beings demonstrate to be just utterly appalling in the way we behave? How is that inflamed? I mean, it's part of our sinful nature, but it's inflamed by Satan. Like Hitler in his bunker, Satan cannot admit that he's lost his war with God. And Revelation 12 does warn us, the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. Okay, so Satan is real. His demons were provoked by the presence of God in Christ. But Jesus was casting out demons. So why would he be working for Satan then? As a kingdom divided by civil war, a household divided by infighting can't survive. If Satan was empowering Jesus to drive out demons, he would very soon be destroyed. It would be a kind of suicidal lunacy that doesn't fit with the widespread evidence of satanic power. Or with the widespread evidence of Jesus' holiness. Jesus saying, your theory that I'm working for the devil is just ridiculous. Because I'm always casting out demons. Obviously, this supernatural power to defeat and to simply command Satan around doesn't come from Satan. It comes from somewhere more wonderful. If it's not from Satan, well, where does this power come from? It must be. No, it couldn't be. Of course it is. It's from God. Well, verse 27, now Jesus explains his mission, that Christ has come to deliver us from Satan. Do you get what Jesus is saying? Jesus is actually describing himself here as a thief, plundering a household, that is Satan's household, in which Satan, if you like, has got to, controls the world. So the world is his kingdom, if you like. And Jesus has come to storm Satan's household, to bind him up, and to nick his things, namely us. For all of us who've become Christians, who've been rescued from Satan's power, we're stolen goods, stolen from the ownership of Satan. So the devil holding this world in bondage of his lies, and Satan is still at work in unbelievers, as we all once were, snatching away the gospel from their minds like birds pecking up seeds sown in a field, blinding their minds so they can't see the glory of God in the face of Christ when he's preached, promoting idolatry and claiming us for hell under God's law. I mean, it is very striking, isn't it? Before we become a Christian, you can go to church for years and years and years and it doesn't make any sense at all. You just can't see what all the fuss is about. It's like there's a massive mist in front of you. And you're sitting there, you stand up, you know all the phrases. You've come from a church background, you know the right words to say. You can say, yeah, Jesus died on the cross. Yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. Do you have any personal relationship with him? Well, what do you mean? Well, have you been born again? Sorry? Are you reborn? No idea what you're talking about. See, it's like that for so many people from a church or religious background. There's like this mist. And eventually, as Christ's Spirit speaks through his word, the mist clears. And then thankfully, oh my goodness, Jesus is really there. He's been there all along. I just never saw it. I know that's the experience of many here. But Christ came to live a holy life, to qualify his people for heaven, to suffer our hell on the cross. And so his people are free from Satan's accusations. Yes, Satan could try and point at us and say, you belong with me downstairs in hell. To which Jesus could say, yes, but I lived and died for them. They belong with me upstairs in heaven. And it also means, incidentally, believers cannot be possessed by demons. As some charismatic churches will suggest that our problems with greed or lust are because we have a demon of greed or lust. But Jesus' whole argument here is that the kingdom of God cannot coexist with Satan. And so when we turn to Christ as citizens of his kingdom, with his own spirit indwelling us, you can't have demons living in you at the same time. Yes, we may struggle with addiction to greed or to lust, but that's not a demon. That's called sin. That's the sin in our nature that needs to be dealt with. And Satan does continue to assault believers, particularly by inflaming disunity in our churches. So Paul writes, put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes in Ephesians 6. In other words, Satan will love to inflame every kind of irritation, annoyance and tension amongst us, trying to split us and divide us, to set us upon ourselves so that we can stop rescuing people from his grip. The full armor of God we must wear are the convictions of the gospel that unite us in Christ. But then Jesus says, well, these unbelievers are unforgivable because they blaspheme the Spirit's witness to Jesus. Verse 28 to 30. And it is true that while these rulers keep attributing the power of Jesus to Satan rather than to the Holy Spirit, they will be unforgivable and therefore with eternal consequences. But please understand, there's nothing limited about Christ's death on the cross. His sacrifice is sufficient for all our sins. But by attributing Jesus' power to Satan, accusing Jesus of the blasphemy of sorcery, these leaders were resisting the Spirit's testimony that this is God. In other words, if you stand in front of the Bible and listen to the testimony that Jesus is the Son of God and say, no, it's Satan, then you are resisting directly the testimony of God's Spirit that he's the Son of God. You're interpreting every evidence of his divinity as satanic, and while you stay in that condition, then you're unforgivable. Anyone can be forgiven if we will stop rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit to Christ in the gospel and turn to him for forgiveness and deliverance from the lies of Satan. So this is not a verse about, as some people will claim, that anything in my experience that I claim comes from the Spirit, if you resist my experience, you're somehow quenching the Holy Spirit and you're guilty of an unforgivable sin, which terrifies everybody from ever saying anything. Okay, no, it's not about that. In fact, we're told Jesus said this because they were saying that Jesus was possessed by a demon. Can you understand this? They're looking directly at the evidence of the Spirit that this is God come in the flesh. And their conclusion is satanic. Well, while you come to that conclusion, you clearly can't be forgiven. And that has eternal consequences. But did you see the wonderful words here? Jesus utters these beautiful words. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven. If we recognize who Jesus is, you can be forgiven. And many of us, of course, will have deep in the darker recesses of our memory all kinds of wickedness, dreadful things that we did, dreadful things that we thought, appalling things that we said. And we've tried to forget them. We've tried to persuade ourselves that just to keep going, but they're there, and nothing we can do can get rid of them from our record. Accept the forgiveness of Jesus. And the wonderful statement here is, if you'll turn to him and ask him to forgive you, he will wipe the slate clean. All your debts have been paid on the cross. There is no need for them to be ever referred to again. Because they're wiped clean, you can be forgiven and cleansed and acceptable to God. Not because you're perfect, but because he was. Not because you suffered for your sins, but because he did. And so we can be forgiven. What a wonderful truth that is. So then, firstly, was he mad out of his mind? Was he bad in league with the devil? Or third, is he the servant of God, doing the will of God? Look up with me at verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. In other words, his family are those who do God's will. Membership of God's family is for anyone who gathers to Jesus to hear and obey God's will in following him. It's not by Jewish racial ancestry. It's not by being born into a church-going family. To become a full member of God's family, you need to come to Jesus. The wonderful truth here is that we who, I imagine most of us are not Jewish, some of us will be, but most of us are not Jewish, we are grafted not only into Israel, the people of God, but actually into the family of God, into Jesus' family. And that means that God is our Father, and it means that Jesus is our older brother, and it means we're loved and cherished by God the Father, and we're loved and defended and protected by Jesus. And it means that we're brothers and sisters with him. I mean, what a wonderful thing. It's just extraordinary, isn't it? Where's your family come from? Well, most of us are from around England, different places, but one of them comes from heaven. Do you have any time with the family over Christmas? My brother from heaven is with me all the time. I mean, it's just extraordinary to think we're part of the family of God. And that Jesus is our older brother. Incidentally, you notice that Jesus' mother and brothers were in some error here. They're guilty of unbelief at this point. I mean, they don't have the help of the Holy Spirit yet. The Spirit is not yet poured out. And so they're confused, just like the disciples. But Mary is clearly not the Queen of Heaven full of grace, as some people imagine. A wonderful, godly woman. But she made mistakes, as she did here. Now, Jesus is also teaching that membership of the family of God takes priority over membership of our human families. And for some of us who've had dreadful families, that is wonderful news. For those of us who have loving families, we may find that very hard to hear. Because sometimes unbelieving but loving families want to pull us away from Jesus. And Jesus is saying, no, my family is those who are doing the will of God. They have first call upon me. Jesus said later in chapter 10, no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. That is, you may lose the support of your blood family, but you gain the support of the worldwide family of Jesus Christ. This is why we can look to our church to be our caring family. That's why we want to be to others the family that perhaps they've never had. As I've said many times and from my personal experience, when very, very hard times come upon you, I think particularly when some of my children have been extremely sick and close to dying and so on, God often doesn't take us out of suffering, but often sends members of the family into it to carry us when we're too weak to stand up ourselves. And I know many of you have found that here at this church. Okay, so how are you going? What do you make of Jesus then? Who is he? Mad? Out of his mind. Bad? In league with the devil. Or do you recognize he's the servant of God, doing his Father's will? C.S. Lewis, the children's writer, famously wrote, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Well, that's the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So what do you make of him? This Jesus, this servant of God, who will die as our Saviour and rise as our Lord, who's offering us complete forgiveness of sins today, who invites us to be part of his family, to be his brother through faith in him. What will you do with him? Will you try to take charge of him because he's out of his mind, because he's mad? Will you attribute his power to the devil because he's bad? Will you finally begin to follow the servant of the Lord? Come to him for the forgiveness of your sins and join his family forevermore. Mad, bad, or the servant of the Lord? You decide. Let's bow our heads and pray. Let me give you a moment just to think. And then why not start speaking to him quietly in your hearts? Lord Jesus, we know you're not mad. We read the things you said. You're so brilliant and wise. We pray, Lord, you'd help us not to try and take charge of you and try and reshape you to make you acceptable to our way of thinking. Please forgive us when we've done that. We know you're not bad. We know you didn't do all your wonderful deeds through satanic power. It's ridiculous to think that. Please forgive us where we thought that in the past. Lord Jesus, we know you're the servant of God, doing your Father's will. And it's wonderful here to hear that you're willing to offer us the forgiveness of sins and with our hearts wiped clean before you, to be members of your family, loved and cherished by you, and with brothers and sisters here in this church family and all over the world. And so we do want to pray, dear Jesus, please be our Saviour and Lord. Please forgive us our sins. Please welcome us into your family. And help us to follow you from now on. Even when we face the kind of opposition you faced, whether from well-meaning loved ones or from aggressive religious persecution, we pray, Lord, you'd help us to remain devoted to you, whatever the cost. For we ask it in your name and for your glory. Amen.